Hi, this is Chuck, and I wanted to give you a little background on why we were undertaking this particular study. We were plunged into an in-depth study of Hosea, and were struck with the amazing parallels between his predicament and the ones we face. Namely, his country was enjoying the peak of its prosperity, of its history on the one hand, and yet the lowest ebb of their immorality on the other. Echoing, in a sense, Charles Dickens' famous opening of The Tale of Two Cities, where he says it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Both were true at the same instant. That was true of the Northern Kingdom under Hosea, and that's true of America. And what is particularly poignant is that God clearly was going to use their enemies as his mechanism of judgment. And the parallels with America, of course, were striking. And so we felt that this is a message that we had to get out to our subscribers.
I'm really finding not only this book, but our timing of studying this book, really ordained of the Lord in many ways. Just a little background, we'll be jumping into chapters 2 and 3 tonight, but for those that may have just joined us, Hosea, of course, was a contemporary of Isaiah and Amos and Micah. He was sort of a century earlier, an anticipatory, if you will, of Jeremiah. In the sense that Hosea was the prophet to the northern kingdom, right after Solomon, of course, it was civil war, and the idolaters, Jeroboam took the northern kingdom into idolatry. And the faithful migrated south and so forth. Those that were interested in idolatry moved north. So the point is, we have the northern kingdom that Hosea is going to minister to. The northern kingdom went from bad to worse, increasingly in the idolatry and the rest. The southern kingdom declines later, and most of us are familiar with Jeremiah's writings as he wept over the death of his nation. That was the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. But Hosea is, in a sense, very parallel to Jeremiah earlier, addressing the issue of the northern kingdom. And one of the things that hits us right between the eyes is to understand the predicament of the northern kingdom, because they were in unparalleled prosperity. Jeroboam had a standing army. They conquered all the old territories. They conquered all the way to Damascus. They enjoyed unprecedented prosperity, not exceeded since the days of Solomon. So it was the best of times and it was the worst of times, to quote Charles Dickens' famous opening line of The Tale of Two Cities. The best of times, it was prosperous. People enjoyed multiple houses. They've had everything was... You know, the stock indexes were breaking 12,000, whatever. And yet it was the worst of times. It was the morally the nadir of that nation. And they had plunged into every conceivable sin and idolatry that one can imagine. And so Hosea is faced with dealing with a nation that's prosperous and not interested in listening, warning them that God's patience had a limit, that there would be a time that he would say enough's enough, and he was going to judge the northern kingdom by using their enemies as his instruments of judgment. That's the message of Hosea in a quick nutshell. And, of course, that should hit us right between the eyes, because America has never been more prosperous in many, many ways, technologically and in terms of investment performance. The stock indexes are defying gravity. And everybody is enjoying a life financially that's unprecedented. And yet, it doesn't take a lot of insight to look behind that and realize that behind that there's some very serious decay. And I don't mean just the erosion of the military and some of these other things. The real root problem of America is its moral decay. Never in its history has America been more openly condoning of immorality, of corruption in high office. Make the list. And our entertainment industry takes pride in exporting adultery. They don't make a movie without it, it seems. It's not just the sin, it's the open cultural condoning and encouragement of sin. There's always been homosexuality, but it's when it's openly condoned and given special rights and so forth. That's a measure of its biblical standard. So there are some startling parallels in the predicament of the Northern Kingdom in America. And there's also some disturbing parallels potentials between God's remedy for that, which in the northern kingdom was use their enemies to, in the northern kingdom's case, wipe them out. A century later, the same thing happens to the southern kingdom. Their kings go from bad to worse, and they had a couple of good ones, but they also went down, and it was Jeremiah that had to face the same predicament with the southern kingdom when Babylon was God's instrument. The Assyrians were God's instrument in the northern kingdom, Babylon in the southern kingdom. In the last couple of verses of chapter 1, we saw several prophecies all wrapped up there. In chapter 1, verse 10, we discover that Israel will experience a great increase in population, Hosea tells them. He also indicated that the nation, there will be a great turning back to God, ultimately. Also, he predicted that the northern and southern kingdoms would once again ultimately be reunified into a single nation. He also indicated that they will appoint themselves one head, ultimately, who of course will be the Messiah. Now, these prophecies are yet future. They're not to be realized in the lifetimes of his hearers, but there is a positive subsequent destiny laid out. There's a fifth prophecy that shows up in verse 1 of chapter 2. And I think I mentioned last time that the Hebrew chapters and verses in the Hebrew Bible are a little different. We're going to pick up the thought in chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 of Hosea could be called the Valley of Achor. And you're going to discover that Hosea's wife proves faithless, Israel proves faithless, but God proves faithful. And you may recall in chapter 1 that God is going to use Hosea's wife as an example, as a model of Israel. We'll see that develop in chapter 2. But chapter 2, verse 1, Hosea continues, "Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama." Now remember, when we were back in chapter 1, that Gomer, Hosea's wife, had three children. The first was a son who was named Jezreel. And we went into the whole background of Jezreel. And the word itself can mean sowing or gathering. It's kind of a pun. You're going to discover, if you actually get into the linguistic structure of Hosea, Hosea, probably more than any other writer of the Old Testament, indulges in wordplay and puns and subtleties that we miss in the translation. And I won't try to derail the continuity of our study by getting too much into that. But one of the important ones is this whole business of Jezreel. It can mean both scattering and gathering, depending how you use it. And that ambiguity in his name is exploited by God in subsequent passages. And I won't get into the whole background of Jezreel and the Valley of Jezreel, which we know also is the Valley of Armageddon. We talked about that last time. But that was the first son, was Jezreel. Then they had a daughter, and in verse 6, God said, "Call her name Lo Ruhama." Lo means no in Israel, no or not. Rama means mercy or pity. No mercy, no pity is what the name is, what God instructs Hosea to name the kid. Kind of a rough handle to go through school. It means not loved, in effect. That's a horrible name to give a girl, but it's going to change. Relax. But God is using this to get a message across. Then they have another daughter that is in verse 9. God says, call her name, or excuse me, it's another son, call his name Lo Ami. Lo, not Ami, my people. You are not my people. Boy. So this, he's implying that in the names of these children that he's severing his relationship with the people. I won't try to rebuild that whole chapter again, but that's the background. And what you can find in chapter 2 is a positive step. In chapter 2, verse 1, God says, say to your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama. In other words, he removes the no. Ami, you are my people. Ruma, you are going to have pity or mercy. And so God is announcing by this name change in his children that the day is coming when he's again going to be saying, you are my people. He's not saying it there. That's a prediction that it ultimately happened. Now, it's interesting, as you go through the study of Hosea, a lot of other issues are lurking beneath the surface. There are those, very prominent in many denominations, that teach that God is permanently through with Israel. We're going to think they discount or they spiritualize God's commitment to Israel. They argue by a variety of reasonings that the promises to Israel devolved upon the church. And the tragedy of that viewpoint, is, beside being wrong, is that it causes you to dismiss a good part of the Old Testament and, surprisingly, a major part of the New that depends on that. And so it's very, very important. And God is not through with the nation of Israel. And that's going to one of the main themes that Hosea is going to document, and it's also one that Paul picks up in the book of Romans. We'll be talking about that. God is not through with Israel. But let's connect verse 2. Read all the way to verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. God is going to be drawing a parallel between Gomer's relationship to her husband, Hosea, and Israel's relationship to Yahweh or Jehovah or the God of Israel. It's interesting. This is one of the prominent evidences in the Scripture how God uses the marriage institution to communicate his most intimate truths. He did that in the Garden of Eden. He did that with Boaz and Ruth, the book of Ruth. You go all the way through the Scripture to the climax, and certainly Paul develops this in Ephesians chapter 5 in the instructions to husbands and wives. And, of course, it climaxes in the marriage supper of the Lamb and so forth. There's a very, very provocative intimacy between God's use of the marriage in that way and his most intimate truths, the most intimate spiritual truths. The only thing that survived the Garden of Eden beside Adam and Eve was the institution of marriage. It was born there and carried forward. Very, very important. And God is using it here to communicate a fundamental truth between himself and his chosen people, Israel. So when you see the discussions about Gomer, recognize that by implication God is talking about Israel as well as his wife Gomer. Now, God told Hosea that his wife would be unfaithful, turn to prostitution. She's going to do that. But that serves God's purpose because she then becomes a model of exactly what Israel did by turning from the true worship of God to the idolatries, which in spiritual terms is a form of harlotry. So verse 2 starts to pick that up. Plead with your mother, plead. Now the word plead implies contention. And the contention, of course, derives because Gomer went back to prostitution. There's all kinds of scholastic debate. Had she been a prostitute prior? And there's different experts have different views. We don't know whether she did or that was just predictive on the part of God. That's sort of irrelevant to the story in a sense. See, whatever her beginnings were, she was to etch her name on the infamy of the nation. Because throughout eternity, her name will be associated with the faithlessness of Israel. And all this, of course, Hosea's heart is broken. Because despite all that, Hosea loved her. Let's not emphasize the text. You have to infer it from a number of things, but it's pretty clear, I think, that he loved her. He was being obedient to God indeed, but his heart was in it. He loved her. The worst sin you can commit. We've often said, asked questions, well, what's the most painful sin you can do? And we've suggested that is gossip. It's not murder, that's pretty quick. Gossip isn't. The innuendos and the reputations it destroys just continue. Gossip is perhaps the most painful sin. What is the worst sin you can commit? It's been suggested that the worst sin you can commit is to be unfaithful to one who loves you. In the interpersonal sense, that's certainly true, and in the theological sense, the ultimate sin is to be ungrateful to the Creator that provides and redeems and deals with us. And that's what this is going to hit. Greatest sin a Christian can commit is being unfaithful to the God that has redeemed you and who loves you still. So this passage is going to demonstrate in some strange ways the nature of God's love toward those who have been proved unfaithful to him. And I want to ask for a show of hands. Because if we were honest, all our hands would go up. Have we all been unfaithful to him? Absolutely. So we want to understand, what's his attitude about that? What's he going to do? You know, to the Greeks, God was unfeeling. Their word was apatheia, from which we get the word apathy. To the Muslims, Allah is capricious, unknowable. But not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible weeps for his people, yearns for them, and works for their deliverance. And we can go through a lot of examples, and some of the more interesting examples would be out of second chapter of the book of Jeremiah, but we'll keep moving here. See, if it were you or me, and we were God, or if we were Hosea maybe, we might give up. But God continues to work to turn sorrow into joy, tragedy into unfaithfulness. How does he do this? Through the triumph of love. That's his best shot. But even God reaches a point where beyond that, he would be a namby-pamby, yielding, it would violate his other nature of righteousness and justice and the rest. There's a point which even God, in his mercy, has a point of beyond which he will not go. And that's also the deal here. So, verse 3, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. Now he's speaking to in terms of Gomer, but he's talking about Israel. If she does not repent, God is going to judge her. This is hard for us to relate to, probably, because in our culture, we tend to glamorize adultery. We don't admit it openly, but our entertainment media hangs on those affairs, they politely call them, and so forth. Adultery is the chief product of Hollywood. But see, God is going to tell it like it is. Nothing glamorous here. Her life, Gomer's life, is going to go downhill, and so is Israel's. Verse 4. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. Boy, that's tough language. Some scholars believe that that's an indication that the children were illegitimate. Other scholars debate that from a number of points of view. But in any case, God is applying the sins of the nation to the individuals that compose the nation. Can't escape that application. And it's interesting how we look at our nation, and the prevalence of adultery has turned our nation into the debris of broken homes, single parent families, offspring incapable of intimacy or commitment. We've even degenerated into a culture in which family values are an issue of debate. People argue about that. You've got to be kidding. They're debated within the corridors of power. So anyway, at this time in Israel, the entire nation had turned to idolatry. I'm always intrigued. You know, we read about the Canaanite gods, the Balaam and so forth, that they worshipped, and idols, and you think how silly that is, how nonsensical that is. But wait a minute, gang. In our culture, we've devised or invented the most insulting god of all. These ancient civilizations would carve out something out of stone or wood and worship it and so on. Of course, you look at that, it's hard to understand the insanity of paganism. And yet, in our nation, not only is paganism the enforced religion within our schools, we've invented a god that's even more insulting than one of wood and stone. We've invented a god called random chance. It's not that we're ascribing the creation to a false god. We're saying we don't need one. It just happened. A random accident. We teach our kids that they're a random accident of chance and have no destiny. And then we wonder why we have circumstances like Columbine High School. It's a natural product. There are going to be more of those. It's interesting when you read Exodus chapter 20. There is that exhortation that God says, I will visit the iniquity to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Remember that passage in part of the passage of the Ten Commandments? That's attached to a specific commandment. The second commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God is serious about that. And Israel had her way of following an other god. And we in our culture have ours. But that is something that ignites his fury, ultimately. Verse 5. God continues, for their mother hath played the harlot, she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Gomer had turned to prostitution for money. Now, Hosea may not have been a wealthy man and may not have been able to provide for her luxuries. He may have only provided for necessities. But she wanted her own way. So Israel also, in the broader sense, had turned to idols or spiritual adultery. And she was giving the idols credit for what God was providing. How did it make God feel? God is providing their prosperity. They're more prosperous than they'd ever been in their history in the Northern Kingdom. And they're ascribing it to these false gods. How do you think that makes God feel? Change the subject. What has made America great? I grew up in a first-generation family. Love this country, its opportunity, the incredible efficiency of capitalism. Great believer in that. Entrepreneurship, our freedoms, a nation that admired achievement, a meritocracy, came close to being one. Was that what made America great? Many of us fall into the trap of believing that. And indeed, those things are wonderful things, I believe. I'd defend them. But is that what made us great? No. Alexis de Tocqueville had a tour of America in 1815 and to try to understand this incredible country. And he wrote a famous book, Democracy in America. His conclusion was, America's great because America's good. If America ceases to be good, she'll cease to be great. That was his conclusion. So does America attribute its greatness, its prosperity, the freedom of its borders to the one that's protected her and provided for her, the one that has been the foundation of her heritage? No, it's disparaged. It's outlawed. Saw a great little quip, Dear God, why did you let happen what happened in our high school, Columbine, Colorado? She said, and it said, signed Susan, 12th grader. Letter comes back, Susan, I'm not allowed in your schools. Signed God. It says it all, doesn't it? So God's love is also a disciplining love, and we're going to see the rest of this passage segmented by three therefores. In verse 6, verse 9, and verse 14, it says, therefore. What do you mean, therefore? Because of all this, because Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea, he's using that as the idiom, Israel is unfaithful to God, therefore, verse 6, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. Now, we're all reminded of the hedges in the book of Job, where God had put a hedge about Job to keep Satan from being able to touch him. Satan complained. And of course, you know the story of Job, where progressively Satan was allowed to pierce that hedge and take away Job's prosperity and his family, even his health and so forth. Now, Job didn't have the benefit of chapter 1's conversation between God and Satan, so he was faced without that. And of course, Satan had misjudged Job. Job ended up coming off pretty good. But the point is, even there in the book of Job, God did not allow Job to be tempted beyond that he was able, as Hebrews 2:13 promises us. But now in the case of Gomer, it's the other way around. The hedge is there to serve as a protection against Gomer herself in finding the evil things that she desired. So verse 7, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but they shall not find them. And then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. See, there comes a day when a girl who has become a harlot is no longer attractive to her clientele, and they lose interest in her. And she sinks lower and lower in the social scale of the city, and ultimately is unable not only not to get luxuries, but even necessities. So she's in trouble, and hungry and clothed in rags, not fancy garments. And this is exactly what would be happening to Israel. And so when that happens, then the people will say, now let's return to God. It sort of reminds you somewhat of the prodigal son. You remember that in Luke chapter 15. One of the sons takes his inheritance and goes off and riots his living. And eventually, of course, spends all his money, ends up in trouble. He's finally feeding pigs and realizing that even the servants back at home did better than he's doing, and he went back home just to be a servant. Then you know the story, how he gets there, and the father sees him coming and kills a fatted calf and so forth and celebrates the return of the lost son. One of the unnoticed morals of that whole parable in Luke 15 is that the son never lost his sonship, despite his embarrassing behavior and so forth. You know, despite his errant ways, he never lost his sonship. Anyway, verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. God's pointing out that her disdain of her provider, whether it's Gomer's disdain of Hosea or whether it's Israel's disdain of her God, affects the same. And it's interesting. Multiplied her silver and her gold. By the way, some of the experts believe silver was more valued than gold in their economy. Small point, but I mentioned it in passing. There again, see, we do the same thing in America. We're sort of looking at this three level. There's Gomer as a type of Israel, and yet what happened to Israel applies to us. Why do I say that? Because of Romans 15:4. Whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So as we study this ancient book, 8th century BC book, about Hosea and Gomer and Israel and so forth, let's consider at least the possibility that there's a parallel with America. And we don't realize who gives us our prosperity, who controls the world we're really in. And so we ascribe, of course, all this to our own self, or the luck of the draw, if you will. Verse 9, therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. God's declaring here through Hosea in this passage that he's going to judge Israel. And of course, that from the time of his readers, that's yet future, but history bears it out. And I suspect the same predicament may be facing America. We're so sophisticated that we condone homosexuality as a normal lifestyle. We don't punish murderers, we subsidize them. We have too many judges that twist the laws rather than acknowledge the God that overrules the laws of a nation. Verse 10, and now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. This is one of those places, by the way, that Hosea deals with a pun that I can explain easily. The word cease there, I will cease her mirth, is Shabbat, and the word Sabbath is Shabbat. And in the Hebrew, the letters are the same. They're pointed, they're pronounced differently. So it's, again, it's a pun. It's a play on words, if you will. And this occurs all through Hosea, and if I take each one, it'll distract us from the main theme, but just be aware of the high level of communication taking place here. Verse 12, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam. Balaam is the plural of Baal. One is Baal, Balaam is multiple Baals, false gods. Wherein she burned incense to them, she decked herself with earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, said the Lord. Baal had many variations. The word Baal actually in Chaldean meant Lord, but it's used of an idol. He's pictured in Canaanite worship, with a bull-like helmet wielding a thunderbolt with a spear-sharp point in one hand and a battle mace in the other. He's typically associated in Roman terms with the god of war, Mars. The Baal is associated with the planet Mars. And the word planet Mars is associated with war even to this day. We do speak of martial arts and so forth. And there are some that believe this all started because the planet Mars actually had near passbys to the Earth. And there's a whole thing about that I won't get into here, but our briefing pack, Signs in the Heavens, deals with this. And also, in some detail, our commentary on the book of Joshua, when the day stood, when the sun stood still and so forth, deals with the possibility, these very interesting conjectures about the planet Mars having caused all calendars to change about 701 B.C. But be that as it may, we'll continue from verse 13. I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with earrings and jewels, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, said the Lord. See, behind all of Gomer's problems is her ingratitude to Hosea. Behind all of Israel's problems, God is saying, is they forgot the God they worship. And I submit to you that behind all of America's forthcoming problems is that she's forgotten God. And we're going to reap the whirlwind as a result. By the way, J. Vernon McGee in his commentary has expressed the view that the Depression of the 30s, the Dust Bowl, all that was sent to us to speak, to warn us of judgment. And he has the view that if we had repented and heard God at that time, we never would have had to fight World War II, Korea, or Vietnam, and we've been sending out missionaries rather than soldiers to suffer in prison camps and so forth. That's J. Vernon McGee's view. Very interesting view. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. What? Therefore, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. We're going to discover What God tells Hosea to do is when she finally, out of desperation, turns back, to do what? Take her in and love her and clothe her. Wow. See, that's, to me, the mystery here. Why does God bother with us? Why does God bother with us? That's the story here. Here is Gomer, unfaithful, turning to prostitution, total ingratitude towards her benefactor. Modeling, of course, Israel, turning her back on the God that brought her through the Red Sea and all that stuff. And what's God going to do? He's going to take her back in. The mystery is why. Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of my favorite writers, he writes, who can explain the insanity of true love? Love is of God and is infinite. Love is sovereign. Love is apart from reason. Love exists for its own reasons. Love is not according to logic. Love is according to love. Thus it was for Hosea, who's playing the part that God has played with you all of your life and with me. This was out of his commentary on Romans, but he's commenting on Hosea, and I thought it would be useful to share with you. And he does an eloquent job. I don't normally like to read some of these things, but I think this is worth it. Hang in there with me. Barnhouse says, the pursuing love of God is the greatest wonder of the spiritual universe. We leave God in the heat of our own self-desire and run from his will because we want so much to have our own way. We get to a crossroads and look back in pride, thinking we have outdistanced him. Just as we are about to and congratulate ourselves on our achievement and self-enthronement, we feel a touch on our arm and turn in that direction to find him there. My child, he says in great tenderness, I love you, and when I saw you running away from all that is good, I pursued you through a shortcut that love knows so well and awaited you here at the crossroads. We've torn ourselves free from his grasp and rushed off again through the deepest woods and the farthest swamp. And if you look back again, we are sure this time that we have succeeded in escaping from him. But once more, the touch of love is on our other sleeve. And we turn quickly, we find that he is there, pleading with the eyes of love, showing himself once more to the tender and faithful one, loving to the end. He will always say, my child, my name and nature are love, and I must act according to that which I am. So it is that I have pursued you to tell you that when you are tired of your running and your wandering, I will be there to draw you to myself once more. Woo! When you see his love at work through the heart of Hosea, we may wonder if God is really like that. But everything in the Word and experience shows us that he is. Let me continue with Barnhouse. He will give man the trees of the forest and iron in the ground. He will then give to man the brains to make an axe from the iron to cut down the tree and fashion it to a cross. He will give man the ability to make hammer and nails, and when the man has a cross and hammer and the nails, the Lord will allow man to take hold of him and bring him to that cross. He will stretch out his hands upon it and allow man to nail him to the cross, and in so doing will take the sins of man upon himself to make it possible for those who have despised and rejected him to come to him and know the joy of sins removed and forgiven, to know the assurance of pardon and eternal life, to enter into the prospect and the hope of glory with him forever. This even, our God, and there is none like unto him. Hallelujah. Are you like Gomer in the depths of your misery? Are you like the prodigal son in a foreign land? Don't just sit there. Go. Return to God. Remember what he said? Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Well, let's continue. Verse 15 takes us into the valley of Achor. This is a strange idiom we're going to encounter here. I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor, for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. She's speaking here idiomatically of Israel, and using Achor as a model. The valley of Achor really means the valley of trouble. It's mentioned three times in the Bible. First time, prominent time, is Joshua chapter 7. You may recall they had the victory at Jericho. How many knew that there was a battle of Jericho? How many thought Joshua fought the battle of Jericho? Who really fought the battle of Jericho? Jesus Christ. The last few verses of chapter 5, after dinner one night, Joshua's going, there's a man there with a sword. And he challenged him like a sentry. Are you for us or our enemies? He says, take off your shoes, you're on hallowed ground. And no angel allows himself to be worshipped. Who is this requiring worship? Jesus Christ. And he's using the very phrase that Joshua would remember from the burning bush. He was up there too, you may recall. Battle of Jericho is a mystery. Every rule in the Torah is violated. The Levites were not supposed to go to war. They went first. They're supposed to work 6 days, rest the seventh. No, the seventh day they went seven times around. Whole thing, everything, every learn, starting the Battle of Jericho, it's a very, very strange experience. Beside the fact the walls came down. I won't start, we'll lose our time. But they really scored, right? Then came Ai. They were told in Jericho not to touch any unclean thing. One guy out of the whole gang. One guy. Saw a garment, kind of cool, you know, neat threads, grabbed it. And because of that, they went to Ai, which should have been a pushover, little town, no problem. They got clobbered. And what does Joshua do? He goes crying to the Lord. Oh, he's really upset. Really, really upset. And he fell on his face in Joshua 7. He says, and the word of the Lord said, get off your face. You must deal with sin before you can have a victory. Don't pray to me. You got sin in the camp. Go deal with that first. And they do. They cast lots. They discover that Achan had stolen his garments. They took Achan and his possessions and destroyed him and the possessions. Where? In the valley of Achor. From then on, they had victory. And what's God's principle here? You deal with the sin first. So, Valley of Achor means the Valley of Trouble. It was the trouble, yes, but it was the trouble that they took care of. It was sin they acknowledged and dealt with. From that point, they had victory. So, even though it's a Valley of Trouble, it's a Valley of Hope. Because if we deal with the sin, there's hope on the other side. That's the point. It's a strange idiom until you understand that. See, in Isaiah 65:10, the second place Achor shows up, and it speaks of a day when it is a resting place for herds. But again, it's the trouble that led to being rest. And then, of course, the third place is where we're seeing it here in Hosea chapter 2. And how can a valley of trouble, which is what Valley of Achor means, be a valley of hope? How can a valley of trouble be a valley of hope for us? Remember what Jesus said in the final hours of death? Now is my heart what? Troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. That was in John 12, verse 27. Then we're told in Gethsemane, Jesus was troubled in spirit, John 13. Why was he troubled? Because he was troubled in our place. It's on the basis of his death that our sins are taken care of. And that's why he can say to us now, as he did in John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. The valley of trouble that he took care of is our hope. What are the ultimate results? Let's continue with Hosea verse 16. It shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Bailey. Ishi means my husband. So Israel will say to him, you're my husband. Gomer will say to Hosea, you're my husband. Israel will say to God, you're my husband. And no more call me Lord, but the word here Bailey means Balaam, because what they were doing, in effect, they had been attempting to place the Lord on the same level as the false idols. You're never more going to do that anymore, he's saying. And see, the husband relationship is used here to indicate that which is intimate and personal. And, of course, it's a relationship based on love. It's the highest relationship in the human family. In Song of Songs 6:3, I'm my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Can you call Christ yours? That's the question. Not everyone who calls him Lord. Many will call me Lord, Lord. You'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Do you really have a personal relationship? Richard Wurmbrand, in his message called Preparing for the Underground Church, he highlights something very profound. You won't survive persecution unless you're prepared for it, and it doesn't matter how many Bible verses you've memorized, that's not the point. The only thing that'll get you through is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Isn't what you know. Isn't the verses you've memorized. No, it's your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There are pastors that I've dealt with that are not making it. They have wonderful teaching ministries. There are some of them very well known, but it's a head trip. Their devotional life, apparently. You get your knowledge of the truth from the Word of God. You get your fear of God from your devotional life. No, it's your personal relationship with Jesus Christ that gets you through. Verse 17, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of the heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely in that day. In that day, it says. That's the millennium. That's when the lion and the lamb will lie down together. How many knew that? Okay. Let's remember that phrase from Isaiah 65, I believe. The lion and the lamb lay down together today, except the lamb's usually inside the lion, but that's another issue. Verse 19. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. The word betroth, by the way, kind of a formal name, but it means to woo a girl, to court a girl. And that's what God would do to Israel. Verse 20. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Now, by the way, that hasn't happened yet. This is all prophetic. Let's not lose sight of the fact they're going to go into judgment. And this is yet to happen. And the way, if you want to get into this, you want to read Ezekiel 36. In the interest of time, I won't get into that here tonight. 36, 37, 38, and 39. Lay out the story. And 36, verses 18 on, God says, I don't do this for your sakes, Israel. I do it for my name's sake because I said I was going to do it. Very interesting passage, but in the interest of time, I'll keep moving. Verse 21 in Hosea here. It shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that have not obtained mercy. And I will say unto them, which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. There's no greater promise than this one. Let's go through that very carefully. They shall hear Jezreel, meaning planted, not just sown, but planted. See, all three children are hidden here in the language. Jezreel, I will sow her unto me in the earth. That's the Jezreel. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. The Rumah becomes Rumah. And I will say unto them which are not my people, thou art my people. Not lo ami, but ami. And they shall say, thou art my God. Has that happened yet? No. There is an interval between this judgment and the time that this prophecy is talking about, and that interval is what we're in right now. So we have Jezreel, sown or planted, Ruhamah, mercy or her pity, and Ami, my people. And this, incidentally, is quoted by Paul in Romans 9. But in the interest of keeping moving, I'll let you look that up on your 9:25-26, where this is quoted. But we're now going to come. You say, gee, Chuck, we've got most of the time gone. We've got another chapter to do here. Yes. Chapter 3 has 5 verses, so we're going to take chapter 3, but it may be a bad decision because what we're now coming to is what some people have called the greatest chapter in the Bible. Wow. I'm not defending that, but it must be important if somebody at least feels that way. Only 5 verses, but they portray the greatest story in the Bible. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, in the most concise and poignant form found anywhere. Dr. Charles Feinberg, who's a very noted Jewish believer and Hebrew scholar, says of this chapter, quote, if it rightfully takes its place among the greatest prophetic pronouncements in the whole revelation of God, close quote. So let's take a look at it. To really get the background for this little 5-verse chapter, you need to know 3 chapters of Paul. And Paul wrote his definitive declaration of the Christian gospel. It's called the Book of Romans. And in the Book of Romans, there are 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11, that if we're doing this formally, we would just jump in right here. Chapter 9 is God's past dealings with Israel. Chapter 10, his present dealings with Israel, when Paul was writing. And chapter 11, his future dealings with Israel. He hammers away. And those that build their doctrine on the idea that the church has replaced Israel have profound problems in the New Testament as well as the Old. Okay, we shouldn't have those problems in this gathering because we recognize, in fact, our whole ministry is based on the observation that we have 66 books penned by 40 different guys, more than 40 different guys probably, yet it's an integrated message. Total integration. Every number, every place name, every detail is evidence of supernatural design. But let's just jump in, take a quick look then at what this incredible chapter 3 says. Verse 1, then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and have loved flagons of wine. So Hosea is now getting instruction from God to go and take this adulterous wife back and love her the way God loves Israel, who also was unfaithful. See, Hosea still loved her despite her unfaithfulness, so the model works. He says, he speaks of flagons of wine. It's a mistranslation. It means cakes of raisins. But what it deals with is something that was used in the sacrificial feasts of the Canaanites, the heathen worship that Israel had adopted. Verse 2, I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and a half omer of barley. See, Gomer had sold herself. She is sold at auction. Homer had to go down there and purchase her. Right? Now, by the way, when you were put up at auction in the Greek culture, you were stripped naked. There are three ways you could become a slave. The first is by conquest, second by birth, the third is by debt. She was by debt. You and I are slaves by all three. Conquered by the world. We're slaves to sin. We have a debt we can't pay. And by the way, slaves are always sold naked. So are we. She was put up at auction. The bidding started, I'm guessing. 12 pieces of silver. No, 13 pieces of silver. 14. 15. Finally, 15 and a bushel and a half of barley. What does that tell you? Here's Hosea bidding for her. He went all the way to 15. And now he's counting his small change. His pockets are empty. He can't go 16. Well, how about a bushel and a half of barley? Done. So he comes home with his pockets empty, but with his wife. Now he owned his wife. He had the right to kill her if he wanted to. He could do what he was she was property. She could do whatever she wanted to. What did he do? He took off her rags, whatever was left, and clothed her and took her home. And that's us. We're Gomer. We were a slave sold on auction on the auction block of sin. The world bids for us, promises of fame, wealth, prestige, influence, power. That's the world's currency. Yet we too have been redeemed, purchased, despite our despicable character. What were we purchased with? The blood of Jesus Christ. And I won't go through all the verses there. It's pretty obvious to most of you. The mystery to me is why. I can't escape that. Now, there's another aspect of it. The answer to why, by the way, is in Ephesians 2:7. I will take the time for this one. It's important. We all quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, that is even the faith, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But nobody reads the verse before that. 8 and 9 we all memorize as part of everyone's little memory list if you're into that sort of thing. But Ephesians 2:7 holds the cosmic key to the whole thing. Why? That in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We're going to be his trophy of just what infinite love is all about. Well, maybe that explains it. I don't know. You know, you hear a lot about dedication and commitment, turning your life over to the Lord. But that all comes later. Something has to come first. You and I are in the desperate need of redemption. Let me give you an analogy that I really enjoy. It's like going to a graveyard and proclaiming, listen, everyone, let's start doing better. Let's start committing our lives to the Lord. Wait a minute, everyone there is dead. What good is that going to do? They're all dead. Until we come to God for salvation, you and I are dead in trespasses and sins. You can sell all your goods to the poor. You can do all kinds of wonderful things in the world will properly applaud you. That's great, but that doesn't count. That's works. We have no life to commit to them. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Until the sin question is settled, until we are born again and have a new nature, we can do nothing that is pleasing to God. See, before Gomer does anything for Hosea, Hosea purchased her. And yet he's purchased us. And he's clothed us, not with our filthy rags, but with his garments. Praise God. Verse 3. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. It's interesting. If you go to a so-called church that has a man in the pulpit that denies the Word of God, that denies the deity of Christ, that denies that He died for sinners, it is not a church. It's a brothel. That's what God says right here. That's exactly what He says right here. If you're going to a church that denies the deity of Christ, that denies the Word of God, that denies that He died for sinners, that's not a church. In the idioms of Hosea, it's a brothel. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Many days without a king. That's rather strange. It doesn't give a number. It says many days. That's very unusual. Israel was told three times in their history that they would be put out of the land and later returned. The first time was Abraham. The two previous times, they were told precisely how long they'd be out of the land. First time was 430 years. The second time was Babylon. They were going to be there for how long? 70 years. And 70 years to the day, they were returned. This third time, it's speaking of the northern kingdom, by the way, which never did actually return. But how long is many days? Everybody's got theories. Some people say, well, it's the year 2000. Well, as the year 2000 gets closer, there's going to be a lot more theories about that and diagrams and manuscripts and so forth. The suggestions will come out of the woodwork, believe it. See, we're at a hiatus between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. And in Daniel 9:26, the real action is going to resume when the church is out of here. 69th week, the clock has stopped. We're in this interval. That interval shows up in the text 24 different times in the 66 books of the Bible. But when the church is out, the clock starts, and what's my authority is Paul in Romans 11:25, that Israel is set aside or blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Then that starts the clock. If you want to count 40, within one generation, that's the generation you're worried about. See, the reason that the days are detailed here, or I should say it's not detailed here, that in the Scripture the church is nameless and dateless. You know the church has no name? We give it kinds of names. It's called the ecclesia, the called out assembly. It has no name. We're going to be called by His name when the time comes. That's dateless. We're a heavenly people, having no name but His. It says, be without a king. Why? Because the King of Kings is presently on the Father's throne. Hosea will have much more to say about this later in the book of Hosea. It says, they'll be without a prince. That's indeed that's the Mashiach Nagid, which in Daniel 9:26 was cut off. To really get into this, you really have to understand the 7th week of Daniel. Without a sacrifice. Indeed, they are without a sacrifice. There is no temple. There is no altar to have a sacrifice. The entire Torah, the entire Old Testament hangs on the fact, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Where are they going to shed blood? There's no altar to do that. They're without a sacrifice. There will be a sacrifice. They will rebuild it. Why? Because the prince that shall come is going to interrupt their sacrifices and cause sacrifice and oblation to cease in Daniel 9:27. They'll be without an image. It is interesting that since Babylon, they have solved the problem of idolatry, at least in traditional forms. Without an ephod, there's without a priesthood. That's certainly, all these things are true today, still. So what Hosea is talking about here is yet to happen. And verse 5, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Wow! Afterward in the latter days. Again, no date setting here. Now, this whole tour de force in chapter 3, ending at verse 5, deals with the national repentance and restoration of the nation of Israel. If the covenant theologians are right, if the so-called reforms are right, then Israel is set aside, never to be dealt with again, then this passage will never be completed. Nonsense. But God means what He says and says what He means. And there's still so many reformed scholars that say that there will be no regathering of Israel and deny the idea of a national repentance in the days yet to come. They argue that she's been rejected and so forth. And the promises of Israel's regathering restoration are made in the Old Testament. There'll be a list of them in the notes. Are repeated in the New Testament following the rejection of Christ. See, it's not just that their Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled. They are reconfirmed in the New Testament after Christ was rejected. So those arguments actually unravel that the critics advance. And in the opening verse of Romans 11, it's clearly not true that God has cast off His people utterly. Check it out. Paul highlights this interval of focus and opportunities for the Gentiles and then goes on to restate and further define the Old Testament prophecies as a time of failure, a time of future blessing and usefulness for Israel. So they have not yet turned to the Lord, and they are still today in peril of losing Jerusalem and so forth. But they will return. They will seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king. God keeps his promises to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and to Mary, and to you and me. That's the great miracle here. And so our standard should follow Hosea's, and to study that, you should study Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 32. In the interest of time, I'll forego that. But we are to, the husband is to be the head of the family. He is to love the wife the way Christ loved his church, give himself for it. And that's heavy stuff. Now, we must remember, as we think of our relationship with Christ, that it's not we who sought him. It was he who sought us and joined us to himself. He courted us, he brought us to the Father, and he vowed, in effect, I, Jesus, take thee, sinner, to be my wedded wife. I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful Savior and bridegroom in plenty and in want, in joy and sorrow, in sickness and in health, for life and for eternity, in effect. And what do? We looked in his face and said after him, I, sinner, take thee, Jesus, to be my Savior and Lord, and do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful bride in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for eternity. And so, therefore, we took his name and became his. And now we must be careful to keep his name unspotted before the world. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. We've crammed a lot in this hour. I challenge you to read Romans 9, 10, 11, and also Daniel, the last four verses of Daniel 9, if you haven't reviewed that lately. It all ties together. And this little chapter 3 in Hosea, incredible, incredible in terms of its implications. It's amazing what little nuggets are tucked away in the so-called minor prophets, these little small prophecy books in the Old Testament. Rich. And boy, does Hosea still have some surprises for us forthcoming. Let's bow our hearts. Oh, Father, we thank you that your love goes to such extremes. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace and your love. We thank you, Father, that you've gone to such initiatives to draw us to you, and we have rewarded you with our ingratitude, our presumptions, and our apathy, and our chasing after foolishness. Father, we just come before your throne acknowledging our sin. We acknowledge that until we're born anew, that there's nothing we can do to please you, for we are faithless and unbelieving. But Father, we do come before you without one plea, save that Jesus died for me. We thank you, Father, for the message of Hosea. We thank you that, like Gomer, you have taken us in. And you have shed our filthy rags and replaced them with your imputed righteousness because of the purchase that was consummated on that wooden cross erected in Judea so long ago. Oh, Father, we just would ask that you would receive us, forgive us, cleanse us, that we might somehow, through your Spirit, be more pleasing in thy sight. And yes, Father, we do ask for discernment in our decisions. Illuminate the path before us. Help us to understand what you would have of us in the days that remain, that we indeed might be profitable to you as we commit ourselves afresh into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I have to tell you candidly that I'm really enjoying Hosea. And I've taught it before many years ago, more than 10 years ago. But it's fun getting back into it, and I see it in a whole different light for lots of different reasons, probably. And there's so much coming out here. In the interest of time, I won't try to precede the whole background that we've done so far. other than just a quick context thing. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah and Amos, but he primarily spoke to the northern kingdom. Israel broke into two, of course, after Solomon's death, the northern kingdom going into idolatry, southern kingdom doing a little bit better for a little bit longer, but both declining. Northern kingdom is has a very, very provocative predicament. As we jump into the Old Testament, as we read these ancient writings, it's easy to sort of dismiss it as back in its, you plunge into it to get sort of a perspective of their own historical background. We need to remember what Romans 15:4 tells us. Paul tells us in Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We need to recognize and always be sensitive to not just the moral lessons that are there embodied, but messages even in a broader sense for you and I and today. Now, as we look at Hosea's burden for the northern kingdom, we discover that it has two characteristics that are rather startling. Its primary characteristics were, first of all, that it was the most prosperous time of their history. Under Jeroboam, they had a standing army. They conquered all the way to Damascus. They were prosperous. They had, their stock indexes were breaking new highs. Everybody was really enjoying prosperity. So it was the best of times. In fact, the whole thing reminds us of the opening line of Charles Dickens' book, The Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Materialistically, it was the best of times in their history. Morally, it was the lowest ebb of their history, so bad that God was about to take action on that. And that's what Hosea is trying to get across to them. They were prosperous, and yet they had reached new lows in morality, idol worship, and faithlessness, and all kinds of things we're going to deal with as we get into it. And God is, through Hosea, going to warn them that it's so bad that they have turned from Him, they've forgotten who the real source of their prosperity was, that He is going to use their enemies as a means of judgment. And that's a pretty heavy message that Hosea has for them, but it's incredibly instructive if we watch for it and apply it to ourselves. America is its most prosperous era of its history. And yet America has forgotten the source of its prosperity and turned itself from God. And what also is that, what is the best of times in America, best of times we've ever had, it's just prosperous. Dow is pushing, 11,000? And yet, morally, it's unbelievable. It is unbelievable as you start trying to measure and perceive that. So the parallels there are very, 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 very disturbing. And, of course, in Hosea, we have Hosea instructed to take Gomer as his wife, who is an adulteress. She has three children. And God has them name these three children prophetically. One's called Jezreel, which is a pun, sort of, or a homonym. It can mean sown and planted, and it also means scattered. The idea of sowing and scattering are very similar, but they can be used opposite means. Sowing like planting in the ground, or scattering, and it's used both ways by God describing Israel's future. And then the daughter was Ruamah, which means pitied. Or I should say it means love, but Lo Ruamah means not love, pitied in effect. And Ami means my people. And he names the second child Lo Ruamah, unloved, pitied. And the third child, Lo Ami, not my people. God disowns them for a while. He uses that prophetically. And, of course, in all of this, we're going to see the message that God has also, not just profoundly significant for their day, but God also uses Hosea to lay out Israel's history, yet future, in very startling ways. It's kind of interesting to realize that Israel was the result of a broken home because of the adulterous wife of Jehovah. Kind of interesting observation. But we've talked about that in the first three chapters. We're now going to talk tonight some issues, explore chapter 4. We're in chapter 4 of Hosea. And I'm going to call chapter 4 the case for the prosecution, the formal charges. We're going to discover from this point on Hosea's personal life will fade in the background. And the rest of the book is going to be increasingly prophetic. So out of the heartbreak of his own home, we find the heartbreak of God as he speaks to the nation. God is going to speak out in this chapter and the next one, the specific charges that he has against Israel, just like a prosecutor. And he's going to be prosecutor, judge, witness, all put together. He's going to spell out the charges including lawlessness, immorality, the ignorance of God's word, and idolatry. Now, when we say idolatry, you and I tend to think of idols carved of stone or wood. Colossians 3:5 tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Let me ask you something. Is there any nation on the face of the earth that's more committed to covetousness than the United States? When he speaks of adultery, spiritual adultery, he's talking about idol worship, but that's also in our parlance, covetousness. Now, you need to understand, we're going to talk a little bit about God's law, and clearly we're not under the Mosaic law, but God does set out through Israel his pattern for any nation that wants to be blessed. So we're not under Mosaic law, don't carry that too far, but we're going to talk more about that as we go. But this chapter, chapter 4 in Hosea, spells out God's charges in a depth that's unparalleled anywhere else in the Old Testament. So it's a very worthwhile study. God's holiness demands an indictment for Israel's sin, and God's justice requires that she be punished. And both of those are going to be coming up here. So let's take a look at this, and I'm going to call chapter 5 the subpoena from God. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. It almost sounds like, hear ye, the court is in session. It's almost the flavor of the way this opens. The first thing he lists are the sins of omission. No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God. See, they've been brainwashed in their idolatry. He says there's no truth. He says there is no truth, no faithfulness. You know, it's interesting, as we stand back and look at our own culture, how we have lost the sanctity of a commitment. We see that in marriages. There was a day that those things were held sacred. They were vows before the throne of God, not today. In business, the ethics, they may not have been moral men, but the ethics were my word is my bond. And today it's so sumi, you know. Different atmosphere, even in business. And I won't go on that. We'll spend all night talking about my business experiences for the same thing. You've all been there. You know what I'm talking about. In our culture, we have abandoned the idea of character as any prelude to destiny. It used to be that you'd grow up and you'd try to develop character because you felt that was one of the prerequisite ingredients for success. To be straight, to be solid, to be honorable, to have a good reputation. Not today. If you do that, it isn't because you necessarily connect it with your destiny as far as your social and commercial intercourse is involved. So it's interesting that 700 years after Hosea, John would write, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." As I say, the Holy One of Israel is going to be acting here as the prosecuting attorney, the plaintiff, the witness, the judge, and the executioner. And some of this language is very similar to Amos 9, actually. Something else to notice as we watch Hosea, or God through Hosea, take after Israel. It's interesting to notice that the primary problem they have is that they ignored the word of God. Do you know for how long? About 200 years. Really? That's kind of interesting. We've ignored it for what? 223 years. Anyway, we're a little overdue. Verse 2, by swearing, by lying, and killing, and stealing, committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. As you recognize this list of things, this is a paraphrase, in a sense, or a concatenation of the Ten Commandments. Handful of them, from Exodus 20, verses 13 through 16. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. In the Hebrew, by the way, in each one of these commandments is stated by Hosea in the infinitive absolute. It's a grammatical form used for vividness and emphasis. But apparently this is even done among relatives. Blood toucheth blood. That's what that hints at there. Now again, we're not under the laws of Moses. I don't want to carry that too far. But the Ten Commandments do express God's will. And somebody says, well, you know, some two kinds of people says, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Really? Let's go back and reexamine that. Others say, well, I'm not under the law. Really? Let's hear what Jesus did to the law when in the Sermon on the Mount. Boy, you say, Moses said, you know, thou shalt not murder. I say to whoever's angry with his brother has done the same thing. You know, Jesus cuts through the law to the intent of the heart. And he goes right through. He say, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say, whoever looketh after a woman, to lust after her, and so forth. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, anytime you think the Ten Commandments are duck soup, look out, Jesus runs down through that. And about the time you think that's you've got it mastered, remember how he closes that series. He says, be thou perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Boy, heavy duty. Every time I think of that, I'm reminded about the guy that gets to the, you know, you always hear these silly stories about the guy gets to the pearly gates, there's Peter. That's not biblical, of course, but we have this whole genre of expressions. Where he comes up there and says, he goes at Peter, and Peter says, well, we have 100, you know, we have a point system, it takes 100 points to get in. Oh, really? Okay, good. Well, I attend a Sunday school steadily for 50 years, never missed a day. He says, good, that's worth 3 points. He says, well, I was an industrialist. I gave tens of millions of dollars to all the local charities. So that's good. That's worth about another 2 points. And he starts to list off, get increasingly panicked, the different things he's done. He gets up to maybe about 23, 24 points. And he's starting to sweat it. He's got to get to 100. He turns to Peter and says, gee, at this rate, the only by the grace of God will get it. He says, right on. Go ahead and enter in. Enter in. We keep hearing in our day about the new morality. There's nothing new about the immorality that's being promoted by the press, by the media, by our culture. They practiced it in 700 B.C., and they were ultimately destroyed as a result of it. Ultimately destroyed as a result of it. Now, by the way, they call the new morality new. That's nonsense. It's not. It's not morality, nor is it new. But God doesn't change. God is immutable. It's one of the aspects of him that's very, very important. He changes not, and neither does his rules. Of course, we hear a lot about homosexuality. God has condemned homosexuality in the strongest language. It was practiced in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were destroyed because of that. And if people continue to indulge in homosexuality, God will give them up. And Jesus Christ has something to say to homosexuals. He says, you must be born again, just as he says to you and I, for whatever else reason. And he can deliver you from it. It needs only be treated as what it really is. It's not a, it's sin. You say, well, it's a genetic propensity. Well, I don't happen to accept that results of that research, but so what? So is lying, stealing, murder, cheating, everything else. That's also a genetic defect we all have from Adam. So what's new? And there's only one remedy for sin. Only one remedy for sin, and that's Jesus Christ. Anyway, verse 3. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea shall be taken away. The land is going to mourn. Boy, does that sound like environmental problems? Yes, the environment is polluted as well. Man is a polluter. We may not agree with the strange way that these environmental issues are twisted by the power brokers to take advantage of the young people committed to these things, but there are real ecological problems, and they also are a byproduct of man's sin. Verse 4, Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Now, striving with the priest, by the way, like sitting as a judge, was punishable by death in Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 12. Now, the leadership change is interesting here, by the way, because you'll notice it says, let no man strive or reprove for thy people. Notice he's not saying my people. Significant switch. Remember, he told Isaiah to name his third child Lo Ami, not my people, because they're not my people. God is setting them aside. Well, wait a minute. Israel's always been God's people. No. He sets them aside. And Jesus confirms that in Luke 19, verse 44, I think it is. How long are they set aside? Not forever. That's the message of Hosea. We talked about that in chapter 3 and elsewhere. We'll hear more about it. That there will be a day where he will once again take them up as his people. And Jesus tells us when that is. In Romans 11, verse 25. When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, see, from verse 5 on, the blame for all of this is being laid at the feet of the priests. And when you think of priests there, idiomatically think of our pulpits here. Now, in the case of the Northern Kingdom, this pathetic scene of leadership rendering judgments under staggering drunkenness it's forcibly portrayed by Hosea's contemporary Isaiah. For those of you in your notes, you won't take the time here, but in your notes you put Isaiah 28, first 8 verses. Because Isaiah is contemporary of Hosea, and he really hits the drunkenness of the priests and judges, how they run around in a stupor, giving their opinions and so forth. I won't go through some of the opinions that we get from our courts, but clearly most of the social ills in this country were not there by bad legislation, not there by alone by executive fiats and so forth. There's some of that. The root moral problems of this country were initiatives taken by the Supreme Court. The myth of separation of church and state, the banning of Bibles and prayer in schoolrooms, and so forth. If you make a list of the social agenda of the court, you begin to realize where some of our ills are by the ill-considered changes that they've taken upon themselves. Unconstitutional changes for which there are remedies. It's called impeachment of judges. But let's get on with the study here. Verse 5, therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet shall also fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. That means God's going to destroy the nation. And by the way, the northern kingdom not only went into captivity, it never came back. A century later, the southern kingdom will go the same path. And just as Hosea was called to warn the northern kingdom, Jeremiah is called, I'll say, to warn the southern kingdom. And they do go into captivity, but they do return. Now, don't confuse this with this whole myth of the 10 lost tribes. Look, I think we'll come to that later in the notes, but I'll take it right now. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. Let's put this to bed so we don't just keep stumbling. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 11 because there's an issue that you should be sensitive to. It's amazing to me how prevalent in literature and myths is this issue of the 12 lost tribes, or 10 lost tribes. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, we have the period of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Solomon dies, Rehoboam takes over the southern kingdom, Jeroboam rebels, takes the northern kingdom. Well, we can pick it up about verse 13. The first 12 verses talks about the split and so forth. Verse 13, the priests and the Levites, who were in all Israel, that's the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel, the southern kingdom called the house of Judah. Now, if you were a Levite, you didn't inherit land, you inherited cities. The 12 tribes got their land, but the Levites got 48 cities because the Lord was their inheritance. Well, if you were a Levite, you wanted to stay faithful to temple worship. Down in the south, under Judah, under Rehoboam, they maintained the temple and the worship of the true God. In the northern kingdom, Jeroboam set up idols, golden calves, and they went to idolatry. Now, if you were a Levite, where would you go? You weren't welcome there. You picked up and you went south. And that's what it says, verse 11. The priests and the Levites who were in all Israel resorted to him, that is to Judah, out of all their borders, referring to verse 12. Verse 14, for the Levites left their suburban lands and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons cast them off from executing the priest's office under the Lord. See, Jeroboam, the king of the north, wanted idol worship. So if you were called to worship through God, you were politically incorrect. So what did you do? You went south. And not only you, you'll find some more. Verse 15, continue on Jeroboam. For he appointed for himself priests of the high places and for the he-goats, which is a demon term, by the way, in the Hebrew, and for the calves which he had made, these golden calves. You understand the whole worship of the golden calf. That came from the Egyptian bull, right? Bad pun. Okay, never mind. Okay, go ahead. Verse 16. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. Let's read that again. And after them, that is the Levites, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, they came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong. 3 years, for 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. And we could go through, and we did a whole special study on this called the 12 tribes. A companion, sort of like volume 2 when we did Joshua. And one of those just deals with this whole issue, went right through the Old Testament, point out there are no 10 lost tribes. The term The tribal terms are used geographically, just like we might use California for an area, or Wyoming, or whether the Ephraim and Asher and Benjamin. They were allocated to those tribes when the land was divided, but they also became territorial names, just like they had boundaries. Now, at this time, those that were faithful to God in the north migrated south. It doesn't say this, but you can easily infer the converse is also true. If you were an idol worshiper in the south, you were politically incorrect in the south. Up north, you were welcome. What do you think you did? You migrated north. They still use the tribal terms for the geographic. The area of Dan is a place you can visit today. Are there descendants of Dan there? I doubt it. So the point is that when the house of Judah falls to Babylonian captivity, it included members of all the 12 tribes. That's what most people don't realize. There's a myth in literature that there's 10 tribes that are lost, and there's all these theories about who's... And I won't get into all that stuff. So there's a whole thing. Don't stumble on that stuff, because there's some strange doctrines that come out of those views. But anyway, the northern kingdom, as a kingdom, got absorbed by Assyria, and Assyria had this policy of transplanting its captives. If they captured you up north, they would ship you to another part of their empire and take the captives from the other part of the empire and ship you there. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. And so the descendants of that amalgamation were called Samaritans, sometimes viewed as half-Jews. And they were despised. By the time you get to the days of Christ, the true Jew looked at the Samaritans as a half-breed. And that's why Jesus uses that example of the Good Samaritan, you know, and he plays on that for that purpose. God's going to destroy the nation. Their decision to live as rebels has made them squatters who deserved eviction. That's what's exactly going to happen. But now we get to verse 6. And verse 6 is a very key verse, at least to us and our ministry. Hosea 4:6, God says, "My people are destroyed." For what? By what? What's destroying his people? "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Is he talking about knowledge in general, like the Encyclopedia Britannica or something? No. He's talking, "My people are destroyed by the lack of" what? Knowledge of the Word of God. That's why the mission statement of our ministry is very, very directly nailed. It says to create, develop, and distribute materials to stimulate, encourage, and facilitate serious study of the Bible as the inerrant Word of God, period. That's the key point. Anyway, verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." Wow, what an indictment. What a heavy, heavy indictment. As we stand back and look at America, we've been very, very concerned by what we see. We're concerned with our administration. We're concerned with the fact that we condone lying at the highest offices of the land. We look at our leadership, which seems to be sold out to a hidden agenda of others and globalism. Who you name, you can go through the list. We see our major industries, entertainment, exporting adultery and celebrating it. And we can go on and on and on with the immorality and the promotion and celebration of immorality. But the root problem behind all of this isn't finances, isn't politics, isn't the ballot box in the simplistic sense. No, it's the lack of the knowledge of the Word of God. And for this nation, it's tragic because that was its heritage, that was its founding, that was its traditions until we formally, through the Supreme Court and other actions, have distanced ourselves from our heritage. And you can track the moral decay of this country dramatically. I resisted the temptation to throw up 84 slides which show things improving slightly up until about 1960. And there's 84 indicators that have been classically put together, teenage pregnancies, and you can make a whole bunch, and you can track the statistics. And they're somewhat getting better, divorce rates, things like slightly better until 1960, 61, 62, 63. Then they take off disastrously. And you look at these slides, one after the other, what happened at that time? And it's pretty, pretty clear. The moral decay takes a major, major break in the 1960s with the Supreme Court decisions to outlaw prayer and Bible reading in schools. It's amazing how all the statistics start to degenerate from that point on. The minute you get away from the Word of God, you are doomed to failure in your personal Christian walk and also in your national life. It happens to us as individuals, and it's certainly visible as our nation. And so anyway, as a result, God's going to take away their priests. Now, let's take a look at one of the chapters in the scripture that you really want to understand. That's Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to talk a lot about Israel, who had special benefits. But before we do, let's start from ground zero. Let's talk about the, you know, they always say, what about the heathen? What about the Gentile that doesn't have these things? Turn to Romans chapter 1. And let's pick it up about verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, let's stop back. Even without the Bible, even without the scripture, you can look at the heavens, you can look at this world. He's holding us accountable to understand it was created by someone who holds us accountable. That's his message. And he goes on, verse 21. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now see, that was their first step. They rejected God. They knew God. They recognized him. May not know all his attributes, but they clearly recognized him. And rather than worship him, and accountable, I might add, they became vain in their imaginations, and they contrive all these other weird things. Verse 24, wherefore then, what does God do in response to that? Wherefore God also gave them up. They gave him up. He gives them up. To what? To uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. Do I have to fill in the blanks? Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Wow. That's God's statement of the world. That's God's statement of holding them accountable even without the benefit of the Bible. I can't help but feel that Paul, when he wrote that, had in mind Hosea. When you get some time, you can compare Hosea verses chapter 4, verse 6, with Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. Compare the next verse, Hosea 4, 7, with Romans 1, 23. Compare Hosea 4, 11, with Romans 1, 21, and 22. But now, the whole point, of course, of Hosea is that that's what the Gentiles are held accountable for. Israel had more, is even more guilty because they had more revelation. They had been given the knowledge of God by direct revelation, and they, Israel, had rejected it. So the Gentiles are held accountable, as you've heard in Romans 1. Hosea is making the point that Israel is even more accountable than they were because they've had the benefit of the prophets and Moses and so forth and so on. Well, gang, where does that put us? We have even more revelation than Israel had, because we have the New Testament. To whom much is given, much will be required, Luke 12:48 reminds us. Verse 7, in Hosea, get to Hosea chapter 4, verse 7. As they were increased, so they sinned against me, therefore will I change their glory into shame. See, God had kept his promise to Abraham and multiplied them. But that just brought more sinners into the world. Because that's okay, sinners like me. But fortunately, someone gave me a Bible very early, and I was tutored well, and by the Lord's initiative, by His grace, I was able to trust Christ as my Savior. So the fact that there's more sinners, it just means that God's redemptive work can reach further. But see, these people, from verse 7, had no knowledge of the Word of God. Their darkness was the result of their own ignorance, we discover. It's verse 6 and elsewhere. Therefore, He's going to change their glory into shame. I'm reminded as I go through Washington, D.C. and try to find some American heritage. My wife and I were there for some meetings that we had an extra day. So we'd go just walk the mall and see the Smithsonian and see some of the... And I was in the mood for some founding fathers. I went over to the Museum of American History, and I'll never forget it. Couldn't find any. You found exhibits of how we abused the Indians. Found exhibits of the various china that was served by the first ladies at various administrations. No founding fathers, no heritage. We got so disgusted, we literally called Dulles and got an earlier flight and went home. Very discouraging. Somebody says, is God going to judge America? And Billy Graham, many years ago, made that wonderful quip. Great soundbite. He says, if God doesn't judge America, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Wow, that says it, doesn't it? It's worse than that. If God does not judge America, it will cause the enemies of God to blaspheme. See, God's not as strong as you thought He was. He's not as righteous as you thought He was. You can just start the whole sequence of things. And I don't think God's going to stand for that. Verse 8. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on iniquity. See, the people not only sinned, they bragged about it. Turn to Isaiah 5. Every time someone says they think they see America in prophecy, they ask me, do you think America's in prophecy? You know, Isaiah 19 or Revelation 17, 18. I say, I think He's in prophecy, but I think the only place I see Him is in Isaiah 5. Oh, really? Yeah. Turn with me to Isaiah 5. So we pop over here to Isaiah 5. And we have the six woes pronounced on Israel. The first seven verses talk about how God makes an analysis of a vineyard. He does everything He can for it, doesn't bear fruit, so He's going to tear it apart. But then He pronounces verse 8 through 22 and following six woes. But the one I want to call your attention to is verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. What's he talking about here? He's talking about not only sinning, but bragging about it. Putting the sin on a cart and dragging it through in a parade. When I see verse 18, especially when you read it in context, I see the gay pride parades that are so disgusting. You wouldn't let your kids watch it on television. They not only sin, they celebrate it, they manifest it, heterosexuals reproduce and homosexuals recruit. Verse 9, back to Hosea 4. Verse 9, there shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. See, the leadership urged the people to sin. Like people, like priests, both to be punished. You know, our government, too, promotes immorality. I didn't understand this. I thought that just, political talk. Until I'm a systems engineer. I had to connect the dots. The first insight that I think we all understand is that governments love crises, because crises increase in budgets and increase their ability to control people. So governments love crises. Dictators always create wars and things to consolidate their power. So governments like crises, no problem. Basic fundamental behavior thing. In this country, they discovered social crises work just as well as military ones. War on poverty, war on drugs, you name it. Great banner, get everybody behind it, but what is it really? Building bigger budgets, creating bureaucracies that cause that thing never to die, because then the bureaucracy goes away. No danger. They grow bigger and bigger and take more and more controls, more and more freedoms. Crises favor governments, okay. Social crises, work as well as military ones. What creates social crisis? How do you make a social crisis? By immorality. Teenage sex, abortion, whatever, that immorality. Well, if immorality causes crises and governments like crises, why is there a big surprise that governments have an incentive to promote what? Immorality. No wonder they promote teenage sex. No wonder they don't push abstinence in schools. They give them condoms that don't work and so forth. Anyway. Now, we could go hammer up about this, but the tragedy is our pulpits are no better. What a man sows, also he will reap. Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 7. Getting back to Hosea 4, verse 10. For they shall eat and have not have enough, and they shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. You know, it's a real irony here, actually, because the worship of Baal was supposed to be the fertility god. Fertility of the, to ensure fertility of the soil and fertility of the womb. Of course, Deuteronomy 31 has a rebuttal of that, but forsaking the Lord will result in insatiable hunger and fruitless wombs. Appetites are never satisfied. Gluttony in any form produces frustration rather than satisfaction. They'll be their own worst punishment. Verse 11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. And Washington, D.C., our capital, is the leading indicator. Harlotry, adultery, drugs, and alcoholism are rampant and condoned and even celebrated. God has condemned drunkenness. Is drunkenness, is alcoholism a disease? A doctor wrote, if alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease that's contracted by an act of will. It's the only disease that's habit-forming. It's the only disease that comes in a bottle. It's the only disease promoting crime and brutality. It's the only disease playing a major part in more than half of fatal highway accidents. It's the only disease which is sold by license. It's the only disease which is, can be bought in grocery stores, drug stores, and well-marked retail outlets. It's the only disease that provides government revenues. Interesting. Verse 12. My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. Now, when he speaks of whoring there, he's using it in a double entendre, two different ways. Whoring in the literal sense, as you and I think of it. Also, whoring spiritually, going after false gods. You know, the insanity of paganism staggers the imagination. I don't think we're capable of tallying the blood and other sacrifices that's been sacrificed on the altars of gods who are not and the demons who are. Just staggering. Habakkuk 2:19 says, woe unto him who says to a piece of wood, awake! Verse 13, they sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and under poplars and elms because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom and your spouses shall commit adultery. By the way, the Mosaic law forbade specifically daughters of Israel from cult prostitution in Deuteronomy 23. And by the way, because the word for spouses here is kala in the Hebrew, which really means daughters-in-law, technically. Hosea might, some scholars suspect he might be alluding to the cultic practice of permitting a man to have sexual intercourse with his daughter-in-law to ensure fertility in her marriage. It's a weird practice that was prevalent apparently in the pagan culture there. Anyway, covetousness and greed are the gods of America, of course. And it's interesting that adultery and immorality are the primary export of the entertainment industry, of Hollywood movies and New York TV specials. It's our primary product.
This is the end of Side 1. Please turn your cassette over at this time for the continuation of this message.